counseling, one on the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's been some others that we have done as well. So if you're interested in any of the previous modulars, feel free to talk to him. And if he doesn't have what you're looking for, he can very likely get it, assuming that we have done it. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer this evening. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be glorified in our time together. We confess to you that our soul breaks for the longing that it hath unto your judgments at all times. Your hands have made us and fashioned us. Give us understanding that we might learn your commandments. We ask that you would bless our time together tonight. Bless the students who are inquiring, learning, trying to develop their own understanding. We pray that you would be glorified in our efforts. At the end of the day, Father, in this, as in everything else, you are our summum bonum. You are our absolute highest blessedness, our supreme good. And we pray that we would find you so tonight in your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off this afternoon looking at the uses of God's law, the uses of God's law. We are in a section here, for those of you who were not here during the day, the standard of God's law, the standard of Christian ethics, which is God's law. We looked earlier in the afternoon at the summum bonum, the absolute highest good of Christian ethics, and I pray that you are encouraged and edified by that. But we'll resume now looking at the uses of the law, especially the uses for the regenerate, and then we'll have a longer section on the authority and the keeping of God's law. And then what I'd like to do in the second message this evening is to begin looking at Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Jesus and the law of God, because that remains the crux interpretum, as I said earlier today, the central passage. Because since our Savior is the only revealer of the Father, then His view on this subject is beyond definitive. It is the truth in the absolute sense. That will be continued part two in the morning, and then we will have a message on the relationship between law and grace before we begin looking at a practical application of the Ten Commandments. So let's look here to begin with this evening. We said that there were general uses of the law, that the law plays no role in justification, that the law reveals God's character and our duty to Him, that the law exposes our sin and our need of Christ. We said that there were uses of the law for the unregenerate as well. It convicts them of sin and of God's righteous judgment. It restrains their sinful desires, as Paul teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it also leaves them without excuse before God. Remember Paul's great statement in Romans 3:20, that the law, that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become guilty before God. But what about for the believer? What about for the regenerate? What are the uses of the law for us? Again, the law shows how much we need Jesus Christ and how sufficient He is for our life and salvation. Turn back to Romans chapter 7. There has been some historical controversy about whether Paul is speaking of himself here as an unregenerate or a regenerate man. I take the traditional reform view that he is speaking of himself as a regenerate man. And he begins to say in verse 12 of Romans 7, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me in captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, by myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What Paul recognizes in these verses is an inner conflict, that there's not yet in him that perfect integrity of the willing to do good and the actual doing of the good. He wants to do good, but he finds another law in his members. And so in many respects, the law, duty, etc., reminds us of how much we are, even as believers, still absolutely dependent upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And as God's sanctifying work in us continues, because Paul's obviously speaking as a sanctified man here, the natural man can't even perceive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He doesn't want to do them. But as God's sanctifying work in Paul increased, as it increases in us, we pray, we're going to see more of our sinfulness. More of it. Not less of it. If God showed us our sinfulness all in a day, it would be completely overwhelming and we may never rise up again. But as we progressively are in the light of God's Word, we see more of ourselves. And as we see more of ourselves, as he did in verse 24, he feels more of his wretchedness. The incompleteness still of God's work in his life, which leads him even more, verse 25, to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. To be led to Him continually for righteousness before God, forgiveness, and also confidence of final victory through Him. The law, of course, also shows us, secondly, how to live for the glory of God. Now, we can say all we want to, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, but that needs content. And Jesus gives it. Remember Matthew 6:33, He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Now it's very clear here that for Jesus, the kingdom of God then is not esoteric. It's not follow your feelings. It is pursuing the kingdom of God is inseparable from the righteousness of God. And where do we learn the righteousness of God? Except in His law, His statutes, which are righteousness itself. Psalm 19:8. The law also shows us how we might live in thankfulness to God. In thankfulness to God. In Romans, since we're here, go back a chapter to chapter 6, verse 17, and you'll see something of this thankful motivation, gratitude motivation. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you." Now, even more clearly, if you read the whole book of Deuteronomy, you'll realize that the whole theme of Deuteronomy is God's grace leading to gratitude, leading to obedience of life. And the law shows us how concretely to live in thankfulness to God, to serve Him, to love Him, and to say, in many respects, if I could put it very simply, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for having mercy upon me. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. And again, God's Word is the standard, which is why Deuteronomy is a longer book, because our duties are vast. And all the ways whereby we can be thankful to God, you can't summarize that in a chapter or two. And the law also for the regenerate, and this is the last one I'll mention tonight, also shows a blueprint for a godly society. We've read twice already, so I won't read them again. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. But you'll remember here, even in the law, Moses says, listen, the other nations are going to say, what nation has such righteous statutes as these? What other nation has God so close to them as you do, as evidenced by all these righteous statutes? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, which we've read also in another context. What does that chapter say? That in the last days, the days of the Messiah, the days that we're in, the nations are going to flow into Mount Zion. Some of this we've already seen. We're here. It's proof of it. And as the nations flow into Mount Zion, what are they going to do there? They're going to learn God's Word. They're going to learn the law of the Messiah, the text specifically says, so that then they can serve God as nations in every area of life. And of course, even our Savior's Great Commission in Matthew 28, you remember what He says? Go into all the nations, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. Now again here, it's to the nations, not just individuals, although nations are the conglomerate of individuals, but nations, that's an important and significant word. Disciple them, disciple men, disciple nations, and teach them everything that I have commanded you. And so every area of life, our Savior says, must be discipled to me. There's no neutrality anywhere. And it is a basic implication of the gospel that as men are discipled to the Lord Jesus, they will individually and collectively bring their lives, their responsibilities, and their spheres of influence under the everything that Jesus has commanded. Their businesses, their political endeavors, their family life, etc. Now, with respect to the authority of God's law, I realize that in our context, this is taken for granted. But again, we need to see this from the Bible. And we need to see how pervasive this theme is in Scripture. And so I want to make five or six points about the authority of God's law with you here this evening. First of all, God's law is authoritative over man, primarily because it is the eternal rule, as Calvin said, of a holy and a devout life before God and man. Look at several verses with me. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. In our day and age, it seems like the foundations are destroyed, so we need to do everything we can to understand our foundations and to build on them more closely than ever. Psalm 119, 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, I refer to this verse, but I don't think we've actually read it. Maybe we have, I can't remember. After you talk so many times, you keep hearing an echo when you talk. All right, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Again, these are just a few of hundreds of verses in the Bible we could look at, that it's the rule of a holy life. As a young man, do you want to cleanse your way from the inside and on the outside? Take heed to God's Word. Again, this is the consistent message of the Bible. God's law is also authoritative because it is a reflection of His character, and therefore it is impossible that the moral demands of His law should ever fail to possess binding authority on men and nations. Look in Psalm 2:12. Psalm 2:12. The very nature of the law as a reflection of God's character, who does not fail, who cannot end, who never loses His authority, again indicates that its authority is ceaseless. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest ye be angry, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Psalm chapter 119, 160. 119, 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. A similar idea, but sometimes it's important for us to see both sides of the covenant and how these things work together. Beginning in verse 24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." God's word cannot pass away because God Himself cannot pass away. God's law, thirdly, is authoritative over man in all spheres of his activity. Now again, we talk about this a lot, but in our day and age, this is by far the minority view. The Bible does not support the idea that there's areas of life that are sacred, other areas of life that are secular. All of life is to be dedicated to God's holy character and commandments. Look in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, one of the, Old Testament prophecies that are just rich in indications of what the age of the Messiah will be like. But in Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 20, and I'll just read this one verse. "In that day," says the prophet as he ends his prophecy, "there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." All of life, the prophet says, will be dedicated to God's holy character and commandments. By the way, that's exactly what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do. Now again, here we might stop just a minute and take our first breath. Whatever you eat or drink. Now again, here I don't want to stop speaking and lecturing and go to preaching and certainly not meddling, but can you eat a Twinkie to the glory of God? I don't know, okay? I don't like to try, all right? But is that specific? Whatever you eat or drink, everything, do it to the glory of God. That's how broad the authority of God is. God's law is also authoritative over and above and beyond all other human laws. The Bible says that we must obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5 verse 29. Now that doesn't mean that we go around arrogantly saying we're not going to obey this law because it's merely a human law, but it is a recognition that God's law is over every law. The time may come when that actually becomes pressing again for us. It perhaps already is a little bit pressing, but we tend to muffle it a little bit. But for example, when man's law says the church is going to be taxed on its offerings, I hope every pastor and every ministerial student, if you become a pastor, will say, oh well, we must obey God rather than men. And Caesar has no authority to take the offerings of the Lord's house. None. And therefore, we must obey God rather than men. The authority of God's law, fifth, is increased, not lessened, in the New Covenant era. Why is that? Because now the law is written upon our hearts. Our natures have been renewed in the image of God so that we have the desire and the ability to obey God. Hebrews chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there with me, verses 8 through 10. This is often forgotten. The New Testament doesn't have a Ten Commandments passage, admittedly. The New Testament doesn't have a book that looks like Deuteronomy. But the whole glory of the New Covenant is that everything God said before has now been internalized. We've been given a new nature so that we have the desire and the ability by the indwelling Spirit to obey it. And so Paul here, one of his associates, says in verse 7 of Hebrews 8, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Notice, if anything, because God's law and the power to keep it is now written upon the hearts of those whom He draws to Himself by His Holy Spirit, it's not that the law itself intrinsically has more authority. That's not what I'm trying to say here. But that authority has even become more personal because our entire natures are now renovated around keeping God's law. And of course, because God's law retains its authority over us, finally, we must appeal to it for guidance in all the decisions that we must make. Remember, even Paul, when he was preaching to the Bereans in Acts chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, he commended them because what? They searched the Scriptures to see if the things that he was teaching them were true. And we must always remember that because God's law is our authority, it's our responsibility to be in it, to be meditating upon it, to be studying it and applying it to our lives. In other words, God's law is not a slogan. God's law is a way of life. And thus, I'd like to turn finally, although this will be the rest of our this message, the first one tonight, I want to talk about the keeping of God's law. What does this mean in practice? The keeping of God's law. Well, first of all, let's talk about the nature of our obedience to the law. As believers, we're not talking about unbelievers, we're talking here about Christians. The nature of our obedience to the law. And let me make 8 or 10 points here about this. First of all, our obedience has to come from a new heart. If it is to be pleasing to God, our obedience has to come from a new heart. If it's to be pleasing to God, look in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and see Paul's flow here. Our obedience must come from a new nature if it is to be pleasing to God. He says in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does that mean? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, Paul here generally is speaking of sanctification. Chapter 7 ended with a declaration in verse 24 of my wretchedness. Because I want to obey God, but I find another principle of indwelling, lingering sin that prevents me from doing it. Verse 1, chapter 8, but I'm not under condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. How does he describe those who were in Christ Jesus? They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why is that? Because the law or the rule of the Spirit in us, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, has made us free from the law of sin and death. The Lord Jesus came to do what the law could not do, to condemn sin, to break its power, so that, verse 4, in terms of our own going life as Christians, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It might be confirmed. It might be obeyed. It might be kept. Because this is the definition of those who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. They are fundamentally obedient to God from a new nature. Not perfect, but the bent of their lives. Second, in terms of the nature of our obedience to the law, our obedience must come from a heart that is willing to comply with whatever God commands. A heart that is willing to comply, anxious to comply. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. I believe this is a practical illustration of this. Yes, we're in the context here of Paul stirring up the Corinthians to contribute to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And notice he says in 2 Corinthians 8:12, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." Now, there may have been some poor believers in Corinth who were saying, "Hey, I'd really like to give some money, but I don't have any. I mean, I really don't have any. It's not a matter of I want to buy something else with it. I just really don't have any to give." And Paul says, "I'm not trying to put guilt on you, because after all, if the desire is there to obey God and to please God, He doesn't hold us accountable for what we can't do. He treats us with kindness as our Heavenly Father and recognizes the godly desire that He has put within our hearts." Ephesians chapter 6 verse 6 is another illustration of this principle, that if we are going to obey God, it must proceed from a heart that wants to comply, has the desire. The motivation is to please Him. Ephesians 6 beginning in verse 5. "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Now this is putting obedience right down to the pavement, so to speak. Slaves. Nobody in here is a slave in the sense that Paul's talking about here. I'm sure some of these Ephesian Christians perhaps had some difficult masters. And Paul here has to tell them the hard tale, be obedient to them. How am I supposed to be obedient to this guy? You don't know my master, Paul. Paul says, because the higher motivation here, the higher desire, is because I'm doing this as unto Christ. My master may not look like Christ, and we could apply this more generally, although I don't want to trivialize what Paul says here, to our own employee-employer relationships today. But even if he's undeserving, do it as unto Christ. Not just doing it when he's looking, eye service, being a man-pleaser, but doing the will of God from the heart, because you're ultimately looking to please Him. So our obedience is wives. Let's say wives, you got to submit yourself to your husband. And your husband, you think today at least, is not particularly deserving of your submission. And so what do you do with that? You say, you know what? I'm not obeying and submitting to my husband for the sake of my husband, but for the sake of a higher love, a higher desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire to please Him. This is very, very important, and we'll look at this more on late Thursday, of looking at Christ as the fundamental motivation for obedience to God, for Christian ethics. There may be all kinds of reasons circumstantially why we would be discouraged from obeying, sharing the gospel, being pure, but the ultimate motivation is Christ. We belong to Him, and the desire, if we are growing in our love for Him, is to please Him. Is that our pleasure? Third, our obedience needs to be performed with consistency. Consistency, or constancy. Look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Constancy. Remember, we're looking at the nature of our obedience to the law. It has to be from a new heart. It has to be from a heart that sincerely desires to comply with whatever God commands out of a love for Christ. It needs to be with constancy. Notice here, I just picked this one. You could have picked probably seven examples of this in the letters to the seven churches. Verse 26 of chapter 2, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." Now if we had time, we'd go back to the prophets. And a couple of times in the Old Testament, the prophets get on to the Israelites because their goodness is like the morning dew. All right, what is morning dew? Poof, it's quickly gone. It, you know, hey, we're going to serve God today. God will give you 15 minutes. Whatever you want us to do, we're going to do it for 15 minutes. But notice here, the Lord Jesus says, "Whoever keeps my works unto the end." Constancy, perseverance in obedience. A fourth thing we need to remember about our obedience to God is that it needs to be free and cheerful. There's many places we could look at, but look in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 19. I'm trying to go throughout the canon of Scripture to show that this keeping of God's law is not just the theme of one book, but it's everywhere. We must obey God freely, cheerfully, Now, Isaiah says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." Willing and obedient. Not perfect. Not, we've got everything under control, but the desire is there. Okay, I'm doing it freely. My heart is toward you, O Lord. Or the prayer is, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your precepts." We could also look on this fourth aspect of our obedience to the law, what Paul told the Corinthians. God loves a cheerful giver. If you first be of a willing mind, then it's judged not according to what you do not have, but according to what you have. Fifth, we need to mourn and lament our failures to love and obey God. Mourn over and lament our failures to love and obey God and seek repentance. Luke chapter 17 would be a good illustration of this. Luke chapter 17. We need to lament our failures, mourn over them, seek repentance. Jesus says in Luke 17:10, "So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll notice here how Paul defines true repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Psalm 51, we can mention so many passages in Scripture that our obedience to God when we don't keep His law is not, "Hey God, I'm sorry, forgive me of my sins, amen." There is a sincere lamenting of our failures to love Him and a seeking of repentance. Sixth, our obedience must be performed in dependence upon Christ's grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, our obedience has to be performed in dependence, hoping in, looking unto, giving all the credit to God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, beginning in verse 4. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." We could also mention John 15:4, where Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." So our obedience is prompted by, motivated by, it recognizes our total dependence upon the grace of God. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do we have that we have not received? And if we have received it, why do we boast as if we have not received it?" Next, our obedience must be to God's commands, not to human traditions. Look in Colossians chapter 2. There's a lot of people, past and present, that confuse obedience to God with obedience to human traditions. The early church had to deal with this. Paul had to deal with this in terms of Gnostic tendencies. Colossians 2:18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward, cheat you out of it, in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship, self-imposed man-made religion and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. We need to be real careful that we're not just doing something because men say it's important to do, but we're actually obeying God's commandments. And our obedience, of course, must be to all of God's commandments. Now, of course, we're describing the ideal here, but we need to, remember, as we saw this afternoon, we always need to keep the ideal in mind. Psalm 119:6, our obedience and our desire is to all of thy commandments. Psalm 119, verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect. Now, does your translation say this? Unto three of my favorite commandments. No. It says, unto all thy commandments. All of them. This is where the desire is. All of them. This is the scope of our obedience. So believers never get bored in this life. There's always more to learn. There's always more to do in growing in our obedience to God. More devotion for Him. Now, I said we would look at a couple other things with under the keeping of God's law. We've looked something at of the nature of our obedience to God. Let's consider the necessity of love. Where does love fit into this as the motivation for obedience to God? Love is an important topic in all ethical systems, and nonetheless in the Christian ethical system. I had thought to have several different ones on love, but I'm going to limit my comments here to this, but I'm going to try to be very comprehensive, though brief. I know those two don't sound like they can go together, but we'll see. The necessity of love as the motivation for obedience to God. First of all, what is love? Well, we're going to say in this context that love is a strong affection and desire in the heart of the believer whereby he is led to adore God and to pursue God as his summum bonum, as we saw this afternoon, his highest good. Strong affection, strong desire for God that leads us to adore him and to pursue obedience to him as our greatest good. Now, the first thing we need to see here is that, according to the Bible, love for God always leads to obedience to God. Love and law are not opposites. According to the Bible, love for God always leads to obedience to God. Let's just look at four or five verses. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22. Moses says, for if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to cleave unto him. Then he goes on. See here, Moses says, if you give yourself to diligently keeping all these commandments, this is intimately tied to loving the Lord your God. Jesus is even more specific, though. Look at John 14, some verses that we have already considered, but we're going to look at five or six of more of them here. John chapter 14, no one ever obeyed like Jesus because no one ever loved like Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Verse 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now these verses just smite us down in our day and age. Alright, just smite us down. Not just up, the whole church. I mean, you don't ever hear anything. Wait a minute, if you love Jesus, you'll obey him. I mean, could you be any more absolute? He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Or we might flip it around the other way. If you don't keep my sayings, you don't love me. If you don't keep my word, you're not my friends. The inverse of John 14:15. We live in a loosey-goosey day. I understand that. We live in a day in which even in the church, I need to actualize my own feelings and my own gifts and all of these things. Jesus says, forget all that. Let's boil it down. Do you love me? Keep my word. And of course, when we study what Jesus says in just a minute about exactly what His word is, what His law is, it's going to lead us to see that it's the whole Bible. John 15:10, while we're here, this is the last one we'll look at. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. What a circle of love. Now, did the Father love His Son? Yes. And how did Jesus abide in, remain in, dwell in the love of His Father? Why was that fellowship of love never unbroken? Because I always do those things that please Him. Because He said in Psalm 40, which is repeated in Hebrews 10, I have come, O God, to do Your will. And notice what He says. Then He applies that circle to you and to me, to His children. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I pursue this same way with my Father. You know, when we're feeling far from Jesus today, what do we try? I need counseling. I need therapy. I need to go to a conference. I need to go to the mountaintop. I need to do something. How about something we don't hear a lot? Try to obey Jesus a little bit better. Try to obey Him a little bit better. Seek His grace so that you can keep His word, because you're not going to abide in His love unless you keep His commandments, because He only abided in His Father's love because He kept His Father's commandments. So this whole idea, you know, well, we're a loving church here, you're a lawful church here, that's hogwash, all right? That has no basis in reality. Love and law are not opposites. There is no love without obedience to God. And at the same time, our obedience to God is, there's no power in it to do it unless we love Him. These things are two sides of the same coin. Now let's talk for just a minute underneath this about all, what exactly is it to love God? What exactly is it to love God? And let me mention just six things. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. What is it to love God? I mean, there's a lot of people today talk about loving, oh, I love God. What is it? What does it look like? What's its connection to His Word? Jesus, verse 36, one asked Jesus, a lawyer, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Here Jesus tells us at the outset, we must love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. He's not trying to compartmentalize us into we're this plus this plus this plus this. This is another way of saying in the totality of everything we are, our mind, our thoughts. We love God with our mind. We love Him with our will. We love Him with our hands, our actions. We love Him with everything that we are. We must love God secondly, for who He is. And not just for the many good gifts He provides to us. Look in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we must love not just the gifts, although those are nice, and our Father does bless us with tremendous gifts and loads us down daily with benefits and kindnesses, but those gifts must lead us to love the giver. John chapter 2, we encounter this amazing interchange in verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when He, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Jesus is at Jerusalem here during the first part of His ministry, and many people were believing in Him. The usual word for belief in Greek, for faith. They believed in Him. They saw all the miracles He was doing. Remember, they probably thought, hey, we can beat the Romans with this guy. He can, you know, we don't have to take any rations with us. Jesus could take a couple crumbs of bread and feed 10 billion people. This would be a great guy to have on our team. And Jesus knew why they believed in Him. So in verse 24, and by the way, it's the same word in Greek, Jesus, I'll read it as it appears here, but Jesus did not commit or believe is the same word as in verse 23. Jesus did not believe in them. He didn't commit Himself unto them because He knew what was in them. So it's possible to believe in Jesus, but to believe in Him for all the wrong reasons. For wanting just because of what He can do for me and not because of who He is in His glory, in His wonder, in His love, and in His faithfulness. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Again here we're looking at what is it to love God. We must love Him for who He is. Not just what He does for us, but for who He is. We must love Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And here I would simply observe, we must love God actively. Labor of love. Labor of love. That phrase appears a couple of times in Paul's letters. Labor of love. True love is active. Love generates activity to God. Hard work, diligent service. We must love Him fervently and constantly. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. We must love God for His grace and mercy to us through the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul here says we love God for His mercy and grace. That great love that He has manifested for us constrains us to love and serve Him. And then of course also we must love God because it is our duty to love God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5. We must love God because it is our duty. Well, that didn't seem a whole lot of fun. For God to tell us, well, you must love me. Deuteronomy 6, 5, beginning of verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." You recognize it's your duty to love God. Now granted, it's a privilege. It's an honor. It's a joy. It's a delight. But it's also a duty. A duty by virtue of creation, a duty by virtue of redemption. Now, I stress this and break it out separately for one simple reason. In our day and age, love is always fluffy. It's always fluffy. Love is always this warm, catch that feeling, oh, the feeling. Now, granted, feelings are very important. I like feelings as much as the next guy. But sometimes feelings just aren't there. And at some level, the duty... I mean, do you think Jesus had the big warm fuzzies when He went to the cross? And it was the will of His Father for Him to go to that cross. And it was His duty then to love God by obeying Him when it meant taking the sword of divine justice in His own heart. It was His duty. "I've come, O God, to do Thy will." So we also need to remember that loving God means that it is our duty to love Him. And duty is not a nasty word. Duty is a delightful word. If we have a heart that is right with God. Now when we love God, there's going to be certain things that are going to be true in our lives. And I'd like to mention seven. When we love God, now remember why all this stuff we're talking about love. Because love is a very strong motivation for obedience to God. Strong motivation. And we're supposed to love God in every way. And when we do, certain things are going to be true in our lives. Look in Psalm 42:2. Psalm 42:2. Again, I measure myself here as I encourage you to do the same. Because there's all kinds of people who say, "I love God." Well, are these things true in us? Beginning in verse 1, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" When we love God, we will desire Him supremely. Now, granted, I realize none of us is ever going to do this perfectly in this life. But again, we can't fall back on, well, I'm just a sinner and I'm not perfect. Well, duh, okay? Nobody ever said differently. But the point here is the Lord gives us a goal. And He says, when you love me, you desire me. You long for me. We also will desire, secondly, if we love God, to obey Him completely. While we're in the Psalms, look in Psalm 119, verse 20. For a good fall project, I recommend to you the memorization of Psalm 119. Notice here, David says in verse 20, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Our desire, if we love God, will be to obey Him completely. It will be an emotional thing. It will be a mental thing. It will be a volitional thing with our will. It will be our whole soul desire and longing toward His Word and toward His judgments. Now granted, we again could say, well, we'll never be perfect. But for a moment, let's just drop that. And instead of thinking, well, I'm not perfect, so I don't have to feel guilty about this. And guilt's not the point of this anyway. Instead, look at the ideal. And then ask the Lord to give me love for you that begins to look like this. Third, when we love God, certain things will be true in our lives. We've seen we'll desire Him supremely. We'll desire to obey Him completely. Our desire will be toward His Word. And third, we will hate everything that separates us from Him, especially sin and law breaking. Psalm 119, verse 28. Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. Psalm 119 verse 53. Horror hath taken hold of me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Verse 59. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. We could go on and on here. We'll hate everything and desire to turn from it. Psalm 97:10. Go back a few pages in your Bible. Psalm 97:10. Couldn't be more straightforward than this. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Do you love the Lord? Hate evil. That doesn't mean you become a hateful person. Because ultimately the hatred that we feel toward evil and even toward the egregious workers of iniquity is not because of what it means for me. It's because of what it means in the light of the holiness of the God whom we love fervently, whose holiness we give thanks every time we remember it and we desire to be thankful and obedient to Him. If we love God, we will also work and be willing to suffer for Him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If we love God, we'll be willing to work hard for Him, whatever our respective circumstances, gifts, calling will be, and we'll be willing to suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 reads, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love His appearing. Why do believers love the appearing of Christ? Because they love Christ. And they say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And there's so many other things. If we love God, we will desire His honor. Psalm 119, 136. In many respects, I'm sorry, I probably should just tell you, just keep your finger in Psalm 119. But Psalm 119, verse 36. Rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. Now notice here, David doesn't say, rivers of water run down my eyes because the tyranny has taken all my money away. It's because they've broken your law. If we love God, we will desire His honor. And of course, if we love Him, we will love His law. Stay here in Psalm 119. Look at several verses with me. 97, oh, how I love my thy law. It is my meditation all the day. 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. 119, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. 159, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. 163, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 167, my soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. And of course, if we love God, I'll mention one last thing this evening. We're also going to love men. We're also going to love others. Now again, we could look at several verses on this. I'll just go to 1 John and look at a big one. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. This is one of John's big points in this letter. Three tests to know if you're really a Christian. Do you have right views about Jesus and trust in Him? Are you seeking to obey God out of love for Christ? And three, do you love one another? 1 John 4, beginning in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. Again, we could read on here. But again, the Bible's very objective. Do you love me? It's not murky. It's only our age has made it murky because it likes uncertainty and wants more leeway to do what it wants to do. But the Bible's not murky. If we love God, certain very clear objective things will be true in our lives. Now let me conclude this first message tonight with just a few important caveats about our keeping of God's law. Just a few caveats. One, our keeping of God's law, of course, contributes nothing to justification, to our standing before Him. At the same time, too, our keeping of God's law is fundamental to sanctification. It is fundamental to sanctification, being made holy. Third, our failure to keep God's law at times in our lives does bring His fatherly chastisement, but it does not bring legal condemnation, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If we want success, fourth, in keeping God's law, it's going to require several things on our part. Apart from the grace of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Diligence can't be brainless and be obedient to God. You can't have an earbud in your ear all the time and be obedient to God. You can't have a flickering image going on all the time and be obedient to God. It just doesn't happen. Watchfulness against sin. Meditation upon His promises. Self-denial. A right use of the means of grace. And lastly, our keeping of God's law is not an infringement of the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Remember what John said in 1 John 3? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not a burden. They're not a burden. And here's a good test for us as we take a 5 or 10 minute break. If obeying God is a burden to us, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. And what we need to do is not then find ways to get around God's Word and God's law, but to seek from Him a heart to get back under His authority, to enjoy fellowship with Him, to seek from Him the grace and the strength that we lack in ourselves, so that we can obey Him from the heart. When we come back in about 10 minutes, we'll begin looking at Matthew 5. So please enjoy a little break here. Make sure you look at the book table and see Aubrey if you want some of the past, or want to talk about some of the past seminary modulars.